If you're new to Element, welcome. There are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. If you don't own one, you can have one. If you forgot one, you can use one. There are sermon notes on the communion tables. They look like this. And on the front side, you'll get the verses that we're going to cover. In the middle, you're going to get different sections that I will talk about through the message today and a place to write notes. And on the back, you're going to get some questions to go deeper into what we talk about today. You can talk to your friends, your family. If you meet somebody new from Los Alamos, don't ask them these questions. They're not going to have any idea what we talked about this morning, but you can invite them next week and have them sit next to you. That'd be pretty awesome. If you have a smart device, you can download an app. It is called YouVersion. Click on More and then Events in YouVersion. We will come up by GPS in your smart device, and you will get sermon notes, verses, questions, announcements, and all that goes with today's message. My name is Aaron. I am one of the pastors at Element. Why don't you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is Luke chapter 20, verses 17 and 18, and it says this. But he, that's Jesus, looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Let's pray. Father, this morning, we ask that you would move us to a place that we would understand the grace and the mercy that you have extended, that there is nothing that can stop you and what you are going to do, as we just sang about, an unstoppable God. And so we want to trust you for what you are doing and continue to do. We ask that you would put your hand upon us today at this Los Alamos meal, and that you would teach us how to look outward and to proclaim the goodness of who you are, because you have been good to us. Amen. Have a seat. All right, so we are doing this series through Jesus' parables in the New Testament. Parables are simply short stories or illustrations that Jesus used to help us to understand better the kingdom of God or how to live in the kingdom of God. Now, this is the last week. Next week, we're going to start a series called The Carols of Christmas, about the songs that we sing and the scriptures that inspired those songs. But today, I feel like I just got to jump in, and I'm going to kind of go with the premise that you may disagree with me at the beginning, but by the end of the message, I hope you agree with me. And if not, I'm right. So anyway, today we live in a world that thinks they know how to psychoanalyze everybody and everything. We spend so much time on the internet thinking, because we believe everything we read on the internet. So we have reasons for everything that we do. And here's the thing. You have modern psychology and the Bible. And many times people think those things are always in conflict, and they're not. They're not. Modern psychology and the Bible actually agree in many places. But the motivation for why we do things is what the Bible flies in the face of. And so modern psychology and the Bible really tell us that a great deal of our behavior and how we live our lives can only be understood and explained in terms of a deep emotional spiritual repression. Now, repression is a word you probably heard it gets thrown around a lot these days. And it said you can never really know yourself until you understand what you are holding down, what you are repressing. Now, repression and denial are important concepts in modern psychology. Psychologists will talk about the conflict of psychological forces that determine our behavior. And again, the Bible doesn't necessarily disagree with that. Where it disagrees is the Bible says our major repression is something completely different than psychology says. Psychology will say it's what your parents did or there's that. The Bible says our major repression in our lives is that we hate God. And you're like, I don't hate God. Technically speaking, the word hate, it means an intense dislike or ill will towards something. My old psychology textbook said what we repress overdetermines our behavior. And when we won't admit how angry or fearful we are towards something, it's going to overdetermine and control much of our behavior. And so the Bible says there is something that we repress beneath all of our other repressions that overdetermines our behavior. And that is a hatred towards God. And you might say, not me, but even when you refuse to admit it, it's typically there. See, the nature of the human heart is not just that we are indifferent to God, but intrinsic to every human heart is a contempt for the sovereignty of God over our lives. We hate that God is sovereign, we hate that he is in control, and we want to be the ones who are in control of everything. And people do not like to admit that. Romans 8, chapter 7 says, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Hostile is a word elsewhere translated as enmity. And enmity is this word for hatred. It will not submit to God. Romans 1 tells us that we repress what we know of God in order to do really what we want. One person wrote this, "Real hatred hides itself so it can do its work without obstruction." Obstruction even by really us, because we repress that. And so the Bible reminds us there is this contempt, this anger towards God that we will not admit. And as a result, it affects our lives. How's that for the premise? You're like, I don't like it. Great. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. That's on page 571 if you're going to use one of the Bibles in the seat back in front of you. And I wanted you to hear that before we go into the parable, because this parable is going to illustrate what I just said. And we're going to kind of walk through this with all of those things in mind. I'm going to read this parable to you out of the NIV. This is Luke 20, going to start in verse 9. So he, that's Jesus, went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. Just keeps getting worse. He sent a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. There's this old Michael Keaton movie. It's called Pacific Heights. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's like 20 years old, so I'm going to spoil it for you if you haven't seen it. He moves into this place to rent. He destroys the place, never pays his rent. He dies at the end. Don't be a Michael Keaton. All right. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." Now, other versions will translate that as beloved son, because the Greek and the Hebrew word here for beloved literally means only, only son. So you start to see the parallel here, right? In Hebrew society, landowners like this would typically have many sons. This one only has one. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, you're thinking, why would anybody think if I killed the son, I get the inheritance? When we sin, it's not logical, okay? It's just not logical. Adam and Eve, they sin, they hide from the God of the universe like behind a tree. It's like, he can't see me here. We just get dumb, all right? He said, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others." When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." They say that because they understand what Jesus is saying. And we typically don't. Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against him, but they were afraid of the people. So the reaction of the parable with the religious leaders perfectly shows what the Bible says. They have this anger when the truth of what God says is spoken directly to us. We do not want to hear it. And this is true of people who claim to follow God and people who don't claim to follow God. People who do claim to follow God, you say you serve God, you're religious leaders. But really, deep in our hearts, there is this hatred that he is actually sovereign and in control. Because when it comes down to what I want versus what he wants, we typically choose what we want. So they want to kill Jesus for telling this story. The very thing he illustrates in the story is what he evokes from these people. Now, there's three relationships in this narrative structure. We're going to talk about each of those three. Chances are for you, at some point in your life, you have or will rent. If you rent a car, it's called a lease. But renting is an interesting thing. You pay someone else to borrow and use their stuff. Cars, boats. I was talking to somebody this week and they said, "Well, we've never rented." And I said, "Do you have a loan on your house?" And they said, "Yes." And I said, "You're renting someone's money." There you go. Right? Michael Jackson once did this weird thing where you could spend 1 minute with him for $10,000. So you rented, it's weird, you rented time with him. But in the case of renting a house, you can trash it or you can make it nice. My wife and I have rented in three different states. We try to leave the house better than when we moved in. We went on vacation to a couple Airbnbs. We try and actually clean up before we left them. I let someone a little bit ago borrow my dump trailer. They had it for almost 10 months. And when they brought it back, it had a busted taillight, a lost crossbar, destroyed fenders, and a broken dump switch. He's like, oh, I'll fix it. 10 months later, he kind of fixed it. But seriously, it's not quite right. The fenders aren't the same. They're down lower. It's rusting where the old fenders used to be. I'm like, oh, just kind of drives you nuts. Practically, if you're going to rent, be a good renter. I feel like I'm on a soapbox here, but don't be like a junkie meth addict who breaks things and then be like, your brother was broken when I moved in. It was not. Like, be a good renter. Off the soapbox. Okay, here we go. Renters in the parable. First one, the tenant's relationship with the owner. The tenant's relationship with the owner, this isn't a stretch, right? A lot of us understand this. The relationship of the tenants to the owner is they must tend the vineyard for him. That's what they're supposed to do. A man buys a vineyard. He invests in the vineyard. He plants the vineyard, goes on a journey, and these other tenant farmers come in, and essentially they rent the land to take care of it. What's the responsibility to the owner? It's the owner's risk. It's the owner's investment. It's the owner's money. The tenants will get paid, but they have to tend that vineyard in a particular way for the owner. And so that means they're meant to tend it by his word and for his profit, for his glory. So they can't tend it any way they want. They will get their pay, which is typically about 40% of the harvest back then, but he will get the profits. Now, this is a pre-capitalistic society, and yet it's obvious here. You put the money in, the investment in, you pay somebody to work the vineyard, but the profits will still go, or the deficits, both go to the owner. So the main people Jesus is talking to here are the religious leaders of Israel. If you go through the Bible, Isaiah 5, Jeremiah 2, Psalm 80, the prophets call Israel God's vineyard. God's vineyard. God had given them their homeland, the law, the word, the temple. That's the vineyard. And the religious leaders in that vineyard were seen as the main tenants because it was their job as the leaders of Israel to govern Israel by God's word and for his glory, for his profit, so to speak, not for their own power. So it's aimed at them. But the broader point, because all the people say, may this never be, they also understand exactly what Jesus is saying here. And for us, I think the point's clear. We have a biological life, we have an emotional life, a social life, we have gifts, talents, IQ, creativity, a certain amount of power and privilege, and we must recognize that we are all tenant farmers. That's what we are. We can't look at our life and say, these are my possessions, these are my talents, this is my intelligence. If we are the owner of our lives will simply begin to fall apart. We must see our lives as if we are the tenants. Last couple weeks, we're the stewards, but we hate the owner because we want to be the ones in control. We want to be the ones who call the shots. What do the tenants do? The tenants start to act like owners. And that is the point of the parable. They are not going to listen to the messengers. They will not tend by the owner's word or give the owner the profit or the glory. And the Bible tells us it is the nature of the human heart to think of itself as the owner and not as a tenant. So look at your own life. Do you think you get to do whatever you want? Sleep with whoever you want, eat whatever you want, consume whatever you want. We have a certain amount of power and privilege, but we do not typically want to honor the owner with all of our lives. Because if we did, we would not use our lives any way we'd want. We'd use them for his glory. And I know in our world it says, it's up to you. Decide what is best for you. But in following Jesus, we don't set the agenda. What we say is we want to love, serve, and glorify God with our lives. God's will for our life is not a tiny dot you got to figure out. It is love, serve, glorify him. And when we love and serve and glorify him, we will love and serve others. But our hearts and our world and our social media says, act like an owner. You know what you want. If that old dusty book called the Bible disagrees with you, do what you want because you know what's better. You know. The Bible says you're a tenant, and yet this is why deep down inside we actually hate the owner. We hate that God is sovereign. We are like bad managers. Oh, I talked about it a couple weeks ago. I was having a discussion with someone a couple weeks before I put this message together, and they thought they were very smart, and they were very smart, but this person looked down their nose at me and other Christians because we follow Jesus. And it's interesting, I started to write this message, and I thought, that is a tenant acting like an owner. And yet it's so common. Even little kids do this. You ever go to help a little kid do something, put together Legos or something? And not that I can put together Legos, but you know, you go to help and they're like, I don't need your help. I can do this, when they clearly can't do something. That little kids prove it out too. We live in this illusion of independence and self-sufficiency, where our real condition is dependence and contingency. The Bible tells us God has placed within us this innate knowledge that we are tenants, and we rebel against it. We hate that because we want to be the owner. We don't want to surrender to what God wants in our lives completely. And that is that enmity, that hostility towards God. One writer I read talks about it, and he says it breeds this deep conflict in us because we know that God calls us to surrender our lives to Him, but we just don't want to do it. So we constantly have this battle inside of us. And there are even lots of people who don't believe in God, and I think this still even works for them. Because some people are like, is there a God? I don't know. Maybe there is, maybe there isn't. A few weeks ago, Kevin was talking, and he says, I want to take you guys to school. He took you like to math class and something else. I'm going to take you to philosophy class right now, okay? There is this old philosopher. His name is Nietzsche, and he talks about this, and he really was kind of a brilliant guy. So Nietzsche says there is no God, okay? There is no God, and when we die, we rot. And when all of civilization, every human being dies, no one remembers anything we ever did. It's just gone forever. Which means, he says, it makes no difference how you live. Whether you are a genocidal maniac or live a life of compassion, there is no right or wrong. Nothing means anything because there is no God. And if you are the owner of your life, then life is essentially meaningless. Meaningless. See, he said that because he didn't believe in God. He says, I don't believe in God, so I belong to me. I'm the owner. I can do whatever I want. But you have to understand, he also said, you have a meaningless existence in which to rule. Which, I love the honesty of it, but you gotta look at this. When Nietzsche says, my paraphrase is like this parable, if you're an owner and not a tenant, you are an owner in a meaningless vineyard. It's just meaningless because the problem is we can't really live in a world that doesn't owe any allegiance to God. How do I know this? Because even atheists believe that genocide is wrong. Why do we think genocide is wrong? Because we know human beings are worth more than rocks. We know it. And if we know it, then we know we are tenants. And we have this obligation to someone who is greater than we are, but we hate the idea. And the scriptures constantly remind us how we hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And we will not admit to our hearts that we even really hate the very idea of God's sovereignty in our lives. This God who says, I'm the one who is in control. I'm the one who has control of your life. We know we have an obligation to the owner, but we hate it. How you feeling? Okay. Am I moving you towards my needle yet? Kind of. Okay. Second relationship is the tenant's relationship to the messengers, right? So part of the immediate thrust of the parable is to remind the religious leaders that God has sent them prophets over the years. And what did the prophets do? They said, this is what God is saying. And what did they do to the prophets? They beat them up or they killed them, which means you got to move this outward. The parable reminds us and teaches us that God, in His mercy, never leaves us without some sort of witness. He sends repeated messengers into our lives to remind us that we are not the owners, okay? To shatter the illusion that we are independent and self-sufficient, to show us our condition of dependency and contingency. So God's messengers could have been a parent in your life, but many times parents are not perfect and parents fail. And when they do, we can say, well, yeah, my parents weren't perfect. And then we just dismiss everything they said, which is terrible. A messenger could be me on a Sunday morning, talk to you about how much you hate God, but won't admit it. It could be the teachers in kids' classrooms or Kevin. It could be friends or people in a gospel community, all these messengers. But philosophers and theologians will say God even uses what is called a providential messenger or a providential minister. And a providential minister is a tragedy, a frustration, a disappointment, an unfulfilled longing that God allows into our life. And what's the message? The message is we're not in control of our life. Like some people will blame all their troubles and frustrations on God and then say, but He doesn't exist. He's not real. Of the majority of atheists I have talked to throughout the course of my life, they like have two solid things that they hold to. Number one, there is no God. And secondly, they hate Him. which doesn't really work, right? Our troubles tell us we're never going to be in control of our lives. You can set goals and agendas, and you can decide what your values are. For years, it might even go great. Everything's going well, but just wait, because your life is never going to let you, in the end, believe you're the owner. And I wish I could get an amen right here. Right? I was talking to somebody just 2 weeks ago. They texted me and they're saying, every once in a while you talk about how we're not really in control and God reminds us of this. Well, it happened again. I'm like, I'm talking about that in 2 weeks. This is going to be great. You know, no matter how hard you try to control it, no matter how hard we say, I did it my way, you're never the owner. It won't work. This is the best quote. I got one commentator said this: if life won't act as if you are the owner, far and away the most obvious explanation is you aren't the owner. Right? One-to-one. Like, honest question. How in the world is the fact that life never does what you want anyway an argument against the existence of God? How? Right? You're not in control. You're a tenant. And that is a gift from God in His mercy to remind us. And I know we say, but I don't want this gift. Give me a different gift. He did. Redemption, grace, mercy, extended to every single one of us. Tim Keller once said, your conscience isn't yours, your creativity isn't yours, your sexuality isn't yours, your intelligence isn't yours, your relationships aren't yours. These are gifts from God to you. And so we ask, what are the messengers that God has been sending into our lives that we tend to kick against, that we just hate, that we beat up when they come, that we treat, as Jesus says, shamefully? This could be other people. Last week, I met somebody at Element looking to do some concrete work, and so I had to send them a pin to where we're at. So I was on Google Maps, and I sent them a thing, and right underneath it, it said, Yelp score, 3.5. And I went, what? What is happening now? Because every negative review Element has, this guy right here. All the positives, oh, it's a great community, the people are wonderful. Every negative one, that guy that they got preaching, he's the worst. And I'm like, oh my goodness. And so we had like all these reviews that it didn't count, it didn't matter, and so they're kind of hidden. Well, now they're right back on the page. You should not say nice things about me, but you should Yelp us and get us that 3 point. Because I'm like, wow, that's a church? That's pretty bad. Anyway. It's a providential minister right there. God's teaching me. Be humble. I'll be humble. Okay. It could be circumstances, but what is God sending that maybe underneath you get angry about? Because you know what? I want to be in charge. I cannot believe that God's in charge. Do we listen to the messengers or do we beat them up? So what is God sending you? Could even be a recent election. All right. Number three is this: the tenant's relationship to the son. Okay, because this right here is the heart of the parable, obviously. So in the text, as time goes on, every messenger they start to treat worse and worse and worse, and then the hostility grows so much because it is my truth, it's my vineyard, no one can tell me what to do. And then when the son shows up, all that growing animosity, that semi-hidden enmity, it erupts, and they kill him. And the Bible teaches that underneath all our enmity towards one another, our inhumanity, underneath all our complaints about our lives, our self-pity, is this anger that we are actually not the ones in charge. And we hate it. So we hate God. What's the evidence for that? Well, how about the one time that God shows up in flesh, in human history, in a way that He is physically vulnerable, the most religious people in the world immediately attack Him and beat Him and torture Him and kill Him. How about that? John 15:58, Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. This is not a competition, right? Oh, it hates me more. No, this most people think is a reference back to Psalm 69, the great messianic psalm. Psalm 69, verse 4, more in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. And it goes all the way back to Romans 8, 7. This natural flesh, our mind, who we are, is hostility, is enmity towards God. And Paul doesn't say has hostility or has enmity. He says it is enmity. And that's a much stronger statement. What it means is that we are incapable many times of admitting our hatred over the control of God in our lives unless there is a supernatural intervention by God's Spirit. And this is why we want God's Spirit to move in our lives and see the places where we kick against the things that God has said. So we would honestly then move to a place where we understand God's mercy and God's grace and the gospel, because we're not meant to just focus on how angry we've been at God, but that God in his mercy sought us and saved us. I mean, if we are even honest, under a lot of intellectual skepticism today, there really is a hatred of God. Like that person I was talking about when I was putting this message together. There are lots of people I've talked to over the years who ask questions about the Bible, and I start answering these questions. And I'm not like, because the Bible says so. I actually have reasoned answers for a lot of the questions that people ask. And then I typically get to a point, because it's question, and then what about this? Well, what about that? Well, what about this? And I say, if I could answer all of your questions to your satisfaction, would you give your life to Christ? And every single one of them has said, well, no. Because it's not really about the questions. It's about giving up control of our lives. Aldous Huxley, famous atheist, says, I don't want there to be a God because I want to do whatever I want. In other words, no matter how smart a person is, underneath the skepticism is typically this either a fear or a hatred of losing control of our life. There's an anger that God's controlling all of these things. And people, we are not objective about it. But also, a lot of religious people are the exact same way, because it's not just skeptics. A lot of religious people have this deep-seated thing they don't want to lose control. About 100 years ago, Flannery O'Connor wrote this book called Wise Blood. I don't recommend it. It's really hard to get through. It's written really weird. But there's this great line in the book. There's this character, and he says he figured out the best way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. Meaning, I become moral enough in my own mind to think I don't really need Jesus. As if, you know, that's the whole point, just trying to be more and more moral. Like so many people are very religious and they're very proud of it. They have their doctrine right, they go to church, but all the while they think, I don't really need God. Like you'd sit in a group and you would say, where do you guys struggle? Well, I don't struggle. Everything's great. Well, you know, what's the thing that you're, you know, in your life, that sin that's just, well, I don't have any sin. I'm great. It's that kind of thing. And that comes from wanting to be the owner. That's what it comes from. If you feel like you're good enough and you're better than other people, then you don't have to admit that you are a sinner who also needs to be saved by the grace of God. That every moment we are held up only by the sheer mercy of God. And religion is a way for a lot of people to keep control of their lives. You do all the right things. And again, it goes back to this enmity, this hatred that God is actually in charge. And again, those people most likely will never admit that they hate God. But the reason they are self-righteous instead of humble is really a desire to get out from under God and the gospel. The way to avoid Jesus is you avoid sin. And a lot of people avoid sin to avoid Jesus because they have a hatred of losing control. And I think as we begin to understand our salvation, we begin to see all the places that we really do kick against God's messengers, that we really hate his sovereignty, where we want to do what we want to do. This is why when we talk about communion every week, I'm not done, so don't put your Bibles away yet. But when I talk about communion, it's meant to be a place that reminds us of what Jesus did on the cross. It's meant to remind us and make his salvation real to us so we would understand how to forgive others like we've been forgiven. The only way we're going to learn to forgive others is understand our first forgiveness given to us. And maybe you have experienced that. Maybe you've been angry at someone and something happened and God moves into a place in your heart where you start to forgive them. And you're like, ah, but then like 2 days later, all of a sudden it's like, but remember that? And your heart just gets harder again. And someone once said that our hearts are like buckets of ice in winter, not a California winter. Like we think this is cold. A lot of people would think this is warm. But he says, you got to keep breaking the ice because it keeps forming. And the ice forms because of our enmity, our hatred towards God, that we don't really want to continue to surrender all of our lives. And when we understand the gospel, we know that. Here's the thing. I think if we get to a place where we can begin to admit that we have hated the sovereignty of God in so many places, it actually means we're starting to grow. It's actually a good thing. I don't think we have to hide that. I hate it when God calls me to these things and I know he's in control. What did God do about our wintry cold hearts? Verse 17, Jesus looked directly at them and asked, then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. This is right after they say, may this never be. This is actually a direct quote that goes back to Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Jewish rabbinical commentators for centuries said this stone is King David. So in context of the parable, when the people are hearing this and understanding this, Jesus is making a point. He is the son of David, this promised Messiah. When David came, he was Israel's greatest king. Jesus is the King of Kings. And I don't have time to go into all the background of this, but David, when he first was anointed king, he was rejected. The prophet goes to find the next anointed king of Israel, and he goes through every one of David's brothers like, oh, he's manly, he's strong. This is, nope. He's like, to Jesse, do you got any more kids? I got my little one. He's out in the field. They bring him in. He's like, he's scrawny, he's little, he's young, he's got a ruddy complexion. And God's like, that's him. Prophet's like, what? And that's who God chooses. And it was by God's strength that David became this king. And so the parable, if you follow, it's drawing this line, only son, only stone. David is showing the way for the future Messiah. The builders, the prophets, David's own father, rejected David as the next king of Israel, but God made him the chief cornerstone. And so when Jesus is making this reference with the vineyard, the people are listening to this, and Jesus is saying, here's the conclusion. The only son of the owner of the vineyard is the son of David, Jesus the king. And what are they going to do? They're going to kill him. They're going to kill him. But he's the capstone, right? He's the capstone. That means he is going to be the central point of our faith, of our salvation, of everything God is going to do. The people expected the Messiah to come from the house of David. And so Jesus makes these predictions about his death, who would kill him, how he would ultimately conquer. Verse 18, Jesus says, everyone who falls on that stone, what stone? Him, the capstone, will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. I have heard people get in these stupid arguments. What is better, to have it fall on me or be crushed by it? Like, it's about us. It's not about us. It's about the stone. The stone is what remains. Nothing stops the stone. Nothing crushes the stone. The unstoppable God, who is sovereign, who is in control. Oh, we hate it, but he's in control. Nothing stops him at all. The Talmud says this, if a stone falls on a pot, woe to the pot. If a pot falls on a stone, woe to the pot. Either case, woe to the pot. We're the pot. We're the pot, right? The Pharisees are going to work this plot, but they can't stop Jesus. Why? Because he's the unstoppable God. That's the God that we serve. He is sovereign. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. The stone remains. You can fall on him. He can fall on you, but he will remain. And that's what's true, right? If you trust Jesus with your life, you may have been broken. But in redemption, he mends us back together, and you're never broken again because he holds us together. A lot of people don't realize this is one of the most messianic texts in the entire Bible, in all the gospel accounts, really. Jesus says, even in death, I am going to triumph. Nothing can stop this. And we are invited to trust him as the owner. We kick against that, we hate that, we don't want, but he constantly brings us back in grace and invites us in to trust him instead of running from him. He has made a way into relationship with God. And this is how Jesus rounds out that parable. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. The what? The world, the vineyard, all of us, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We now get to be messengers. What do people do to messengers? Kill them! Sounds like fun. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was treated as the enemy that we are. And God, in his grace, comes to save us. Jesus pays for our sins, brings us into his family, and we now get to be sent back out to be those messengers. The messengers that we probably at one point in our life didn't want to hear from. The messengers at one point we wanted to kill, the ones that we wanted to get rid of. Now we get to be those messengers. I mean, we were talking about this in the leadership podcast this week, and I told Michelle, who goes, you know, there's this great thing about trusting Jesus. I'm like, this is how I end my message. I got this line right here. How could it ever be dangerous to give control of your life to somebody like that? How? It's not. It's freeing. It's liberating. So I think we need to wake up out of the sleep of denial and realize he was slain on the cross instead of us, instead of us as enemies. And so we could be his children, that we could listen to the messengers he has sent, and we now get to be his messengers. Guess one of the ways you get to do that? At Los Alamos. Today. You get to go to a meal. Now, don't start your conversation off, "Do you realize you hate God? You're repressing this psychologically. The factors say that," you know, no. We're the messengers to remind people of God's grace and his goodness. That even in the midst of our enmity with God, Jesus came and he rescued. And that's good news. You know, you read all these books about preaching and stuff, and it constantly says that, you know, for about 2/3, 75% of a message, what you do is you just talk about the sin, and then like in the last little bit, you talk about the grace. Like it's like, oh, all right. It's kind of what I'm doing a little bit. I'm reminding us of, even today, the anger and the enmity that most of us have towards God. This heart that says, I don't want to listen, I don't want to follow, I don't want to trust him. And we have just this enmity that sits there. And yet God in his grace seeks us out, melts our heart, calls us back to himself. And when we understand that, and if we begin to honestly look at the places where we struggle against God's sovereignty, where we struggle to trust him, I think that's the places that we begin to grow, because we do trust him. And so you today get to be a messenger of that trust that you have placed in him. There's a lot going on back here. Don't pay attention to the man behind the curtain. Okay? Because I don't know what's happening. I'm not looking. Every week, guys, we bring you to this place of communion, right? As I mentioned in the message, that communion reminds us of the grace and the mercy of God who came to rescue and save us. And this is where we lay ourselves down, where we can be fully honest about the places where we do hate the sovereignty of God in our lives, where we want to be in control. But this is also the place where we can lay down that control again and again as a remembrance of what he has done. That's why you break the cracker, a reminder of his body that was broken. That's why you dip it in the wine or the grape juice, remind us of his blood that was shed, so that we could be brought in as his children. And there is such deep grace and mercy that's given to us, even in the midst of our enmity. God keeps drawing us to himself, and that is grace. If you need prayer, maybe you have this deep-seated anger towards God and you've never been able to acknowledge it or deal with it, guess what? God can handle that. He can handle it. And there's going to be people right across the way in the lounge. And if you want prayer, you can go during service. You can go after service. You can talk to one of them. They'd love to be able to pray with you and maybe help to start walk you through some of that. Just this honesty about where we are and who God is and what he's doing. If you'd like to give, there's offering boxes on the side wall in the back. We give because Jesus gave so much to us, and it's simply a response. We don't pass an offering plate. It's just meant to be a response. As God helps us to understand his generosity to us, we simply become a generous people. And then I'd encourage you to take those sermon notes and the questions on the back and talk to other people about that. Maybe we have honest conversations this week about our own enmity towards God, but also the grace that we received and what that means and how we can begin to love and serve others around us. Our God is good, so much better than we deserve. And sometimes people say, God's not fair. And I'm like, yeah, he's not fair, he's good. Because if he was fair, none of us would ever be brought back into relationship with him. But he's good, he is good. And thank God he is that good. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we ask that you would move our hearts to a place, our minds to a place, where we would understand the grace that has been extended to us. And in understanding the good news of the gospel, you giving yourself in our place, our sin for your righteousness, our death for your life, that would bring us to a place where we can begin to understand our own enmity and hostility towards your sovereignty, but understand it in a way that we would be able to lay ourselves before you and deal with these things in honesty. Because you have told us who we are in honesty, but also provided a way into relationship with you and a way to restore relationship with others around us. And so today, have our worship be real, heartfelt, mind-felt, as we recognize the goodness of you, the depth of your grace, the compassion, the majesty, and that you are the good and sovereign King who brings redemption, not because we deserve it, but because you have deemed to love us. And I ask that we would respond to that love that we've been given with a greater love for you and a greater love for others, that we would live our lives as messengers of this gospel that we've received, this good news. Teach us to honestly look at our lives and to trust you with all that we are. We ask that in your Son's good name. Amen. All right, as we drop these curtains, take a moment and say, God, where is my hostility toward your sovereignty? Like, what things in your life right now, where if God came up and he said, I want you to do this, you're like, no, no. Be like a two-year-old, no, mine, mine. Jesus says, it's all mine, it's all mine. Have him show that to you. Because it's not about shaming you, it's not about guilting you, it's about reality. And the longer that I think we hold on to these spaces of saying no and mine, the more our enmity grows. And the more our hatred towards other people begins to grow. And it keeps reconciliation in our world at bay and keeps us just divided. The only way that our world is ever going to know peace is when our lives are centered and bowed before Jesus as our King. He is the one that brings unity. And so we want to be able to look at the things in our own lives of where we kick against him or his messengers. And so say, God, right now, where do I constantly say no to you? And then ask him to show you where he wants you to now be his messenger. Besides at Los Alamos, because he wants you there. And come and take communion. We're going to sing these songs about the greatness of who Jesus is as our King. He is holy, he is righteous, he is good, he is sovereign, and he deserves to be, not us.